In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, who revealed our salvation deep in prophet's sacred page, we thank and praise you for that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to all the prophet's testimony, that we may ever believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins through his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we are on Joel 2, 15. Oops, wait. Nope, sorry. I turned my page and never turned it back, apparently. We are on, starting at verse 12, Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 was the last piece of this second part that we were looking at. And it was a good place to break last time between 11 and 12, because there is a little bit of a section break there within the text itself. We talked about sort of the inclusio, this idea of including a key phrase or word at the beginning of a unit and then including it again at the end. And we see that both with verses 2 to 11 and then again with 12 to 17. So we'll read 12 to 17 and then go through the notes and sort of discuss it as we go.
Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and wring your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach. And byword among the nations, why should they say among the people, where is their God?
All right, good. Thank you. So on page 14, then, of the handout, you still have yours?
Mm-hmm.
Yep, you got yours?
Yeah, I'm checking.
Okay.
I got mine.
Okay. It's funny how yours always turns up.
Yeah.
It looks like this one, August 27th, it says.
At the top.
That's the old one. That's the Revelation.
The Revelation handout.
It is.
Yeah, you may not have had your Bible for this one.
He didn't have one, because I let him use mine last time.
Okay.
And I took 20th it. And the 13th. 2/20th, but not the 27th.
Okay. Can you guys share?
Sure.
I'm sorry.
Okay. All right, so verse 12 there at the top, yet even now. The Lutheran Study Bible may see the locust plague as still impending. And we've talked about that, whether or not it's happened yet. The Lutheran Study Bible thinks it's still coming. We've suggested that the better understanding is that it has come. This call to repentance, not the one that we're looking at right now, seems positioned between the anticipatory judgment of that locust plague, that judgment that has already come in the form of the plague, but is pointing forward to the greater judgment that will come on the last day, and then that final judgment of the last day, or the day of the Lord that is the last day, or our deaths, whichever come first. Because, of course, we are judged in some sense when we die, right? That's when we're judged, even though the declaration, the verdict of that judgment won't come until the last day. We are judged, and then our soul begins to experience either the bliss of heaven or the torment of hell during what we usually call the intermediate state. Note again the Lutheran Study Bible's use of chapter 2, verses 12 to 19 for Ash Wednesday and for a day of supplication and prayer, such as one might have had after September 11th or any other national calamity. Usually older generations would think about like the start of World War II or something like that. And maybe September 11th is really the best example of that in our time. Now is the time for repentance. And as the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther noted in the first of his 95 theses, the Christian's whole life is to be one of repentance. And I talk about that in our October newsletter a little bit. So even now, all of that in reference to that phrase, yet even now. The next phrase there declares the Lord. The divinely inspired Joel indicates a direct quotation from the Lord. Not that all of what Joel is saying is not, in some sense, equally the Lord's word. Just because he's quoting the Lord on it doesn't make it any less of the Lord's word when you believe in plenary verbal inspiration, as we do, that the every word of the Lord's prophets or evangelists are his word. So somebody who holds a lesser view of inspiration might not think that every word is equally inspired. But here, these words in particular are attributed to the Lord. The quotation typically goes through the first line of chapter 2, verse 13, though the NIV 84 is a little bit different on that. How far does it go there, Ellen?
What is it? How far for what?
The quotation in verse 12.
It just goes with fast to return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning.
It doesn't go into and rend your hearts and not your garments.
No, it quotes. The quote ends after mourning.
Yeah. So in the ESV, it ends after garments at the beginning of 13. Okay. Yeah, that's the contrast there.
Okay.
Yeah. See also the preceding discussion of the Lord speaking that we had earlier at chapter 2, verse 1. So what does the Lord declare and what does Joel declare? Return. And return there is said twice, right? The Lord says to return, and so does Joel, perhaps with the Lord's emphasizing how the people are to return and Joel's emphasizing why the people should return. That is, due to the character of the Lord. And we'll see that as we continue. Alan notes that the call to return presupposes the covenant relationship. So because the people had a relationship with God, they can return to him. Not long ago, I wrote a column on the matter of returning to something that one has not known. So the column looked at that, you know, we talk about today's people, you know, growing up outside of the church, never having learned the faith. They can't return to the Lord because they've never been with the Lord in the first place. They can come to the Lord, but they're not returning in that same way. While people cannot return or repent on their own, the Lord's call enables people to return, though some resist his call and do not repent. Confer the Lutheran Study Bible, page 1080, where repentance is described as God's work. Repentance in this broader sense can be said to consist of sorrow over sin, which we would say is worked by the law, trust in God to forgive sin for Jesus' sake, which is worked by the gospel, and then at least the desire to do better. Not that that desire always manifests itself in fulfillment of the desire, but at least the desire to want to do better. Leitch points out that the need for gospel preaching, or Leitch points out the need for gospel preaching to work that true and full repentance. It isn't sufficient to proclaim the law. The law is not going to get someone to trust in God to forgive their sin for Jesus' sake. You have to have the gospel proclamation for that. So when you understand repentance more broadly, as opposed to just sorrow over sin, then you need both law and gospel. If you just look at the sorrow over sin and see that what we normally call contrition as repentance, then the law itself is sufficient for that. All right, the next phrase there, with all your heart, fasting, weeping, mourning. The Lutheran Study Bible refers to returning with sincerity and full conviction, which was a nice way to characterize all of that. Allen comments, strangely, there is no explicit reference to the sin of the people. And he suggests that left to the people is to search their hearts and habits for the sin to which God is reacting. We can imagine from, you know, the other prophets and so forth, what the sins are. But here in Joel, it's not explicit at this point. We might note that at least weeping and mourning were happening after the plague of locusts, as described in chapter 1, verse 5 and 9, for example. And the call for repentance in that chapter also called for a fast and arguably a heartfelt trust in the Lord that resulted in a cry to him for mercy. So there's faith that's needed for someone to cry out to the Lord for mercy or for forgiveness. Apart from faith, there is no praying. So this idea of the unbeliever praying a prayer for faith isn't really a prayer. There already has to be some prayer there in order to ask God for something. Some faith there in order to ask God for something. Note that the heart then carries over to what the ESV formats as the next line of the couplet in verse 13. So other questions or comments on verse 12 there? Okay, verse 13. Rend your hearts and not your garments. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, the Lord wants inner sincerity, not just outward show. And the Lutheran Study Bible quotes Martin Chemnitz regarding hypocrites rending their garments and Christians needing to bear fruit worthy of repentance. So just because someone has an outward show of repentance doesn't necessarily mean that it's an inward feeling or an inward thought. Ideally, the inner sincerity leads to an appropriate outward manifestation. Romans 10 talks about the faith in the heart and the confession of that faith with the lips. God is not forbidding any rending of garments or other such outward manifestations of repentance. Even though he says, rend your hearts and not your garments, he doesn't mean don't ever rend your garments or don't ever show your repentance in any other outward way. For example, ashes can be used appropriately, though the appointed gospel reading for Ash Wednesday is Jesus' critique, arguably, of the hypocrite's use of the ashes. So it's always interesting on Ash Wednesday when you have that gospel reading where Jesus seems to say, don't use ashes for repentance. And here in the Old Testament reading, you have that similar statement here, rend your hearts and not your garments. But what's being condemned is the hypocritical use of the outward signs, not the use of the outward signs when they line up with the inward attitude of the heart. People did express their heartfelt and grievous affliction at such things as news of a death or other tragedy by tearing their upper and undergarment in front of the heart, bearing its sorrow. That's sort of the idea there. Ripping open the garment is to say, look at how my heart is feeling. And such rending sometimes was accompanied by putting on sackcloth and putting dirt or ashes on the head, or sitting in piles of dirt and ashes. Such rending is never commanded by God. People were doing it, even though he had not necessarily said to do it. Though through Hosea, God says that he will rend the chests of his rebellious people. He'll open their chests and tear their hearts out, as it were. It's not a good thing if God rends your chest. It's probably not a good thing if we rend our chests either. All right, the next phrase there on the top of page 15, the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Merciful is the Hebrew rachum, which describes God as compassionate. Steadfast love is the Hebrew chesed, which can be goodness, kindness, faithfulness, in many places traditionally translated as mercy. The Concordia Self-Study Bible notes the description recalls the great self-characterization of God in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, which runs like a golden thread through the Old Testament. That's a nice way to put that. So you'll find this description of God slow to anger, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love throughout the Old Testament. It almost takes on the character of a creedal statement, the way that we confess faith in God through the use of like the Apostles or the Nicene Creed. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, it is God's nature to forgive. Thus, he forgives because of who he is, not in exchange for our repentance. And so, as I point out, then, our repentance, including our faith, is not our contribution, nor is it strictly a cause of our forgiveness. But when we repent, then God forgives us. So it's a condition without which there is no forgiveness, but it is not a cause of the forgiveness. I'm trying to think of what the usual illustration of this is. And Pete, correct me if I'm wrong here, but it's like the starting of the car. You have to have gasoline for the car to start, but the gasoline doesn't cause the car to start, right?
Yeah.
It's a condition without which you will not have the car start, but it's not the cause of the car starting. Okay? Does that work?
Mm-hmm.
All right, good. I remember that much about auto mechanics. That much of that illustrating that point. All right, so we normally, you know, when we only commit the so-called venial sins, the lesser sins, we remain in this state of grace, where we sort of live in God's forgiveness of sins. But if we commit a mortal sin, a more severe sin, then we drive the Holy Spirit from us, and we have to be reconverted by the Holy Spirit. And that's when you're dying in mortal sin is dangerous, right? If you die in venial sin, theoretically, unconfessed or unforgiven venial sin, then, you know, you're dying in faith. But if you die in mortal sin, unrepented, unforgiven mortal sin, it's your spiritual well-being is more in jeopardy if you have not been reconverted and confessed that sin and been forgiven. And that's that usual distinction between mortal and venial sin. The next phrase there, he relents over disaster. The ESV's relents translates the Hebrew verb nakam, which in this instance can be sorry, move to pity, have compassion. Luther paraphrases, he is easily moved to forgive, which is a good paraphrase. It captures the sense. The ESV's disaster translates the Hebrew ra, which can be something that we would regard as bad or evil, distress or misery, calamity or adversity. The King James translates evil. God is not sorry as if he did something wrong and so needs to repent over it. That's a really important point. God does not do something wrong and then have to repent the way that we do. As the King James tends to translate here, in the narrow sense of have sorrow or contrition in the case of repentance. But God can be moved to pity and have compassion. That God does not change his mind can be a very difficult matter to understand properly. Helpful can be seen that we are changed in relationship to God, while God's law and gospel remain the same. Our not repenting keeps us under his law's condemnation, and our repenting puts us under his gospel's forgiveness. God hasn't changed, but we have changed in the process. And so our relationship to God has changed. But God's condemnation of sin and forgiveness for the repentant has remained the same. Any questions or comments there on verse 13?
I like in the at the beginning of rend your hearts and not your garments, the what Kenneth says about having it the inner sincerity leads to appropriate outward manifestation. That means that we really should practice what we preach and outwardly do it, and not just be
Yes, I think you're right, Debbie, that we should still do the outward manifestation insofar as it is consistent with our inner thoughts, right? So when we are genuinely repentant, we confess our sins, right? And we let people see our sorrow. We might even go to the people we've sinned against, as we should, and work that out with them, right? And ask for their forgiveness, not just God's forgiveness. So that outward show of repentance can be an important part of our witness as Christians, recognizing that we are also sinful and in need of forgiveness, just like everybody else, so that nobody thinks that we think of ourselves as holier than thou kind of people, right? That, well, I'm not a sinner, but you are, or something like that.
Yeah, we gotta walk the walk.
Yes, and part of that is admitting when we don't, right? Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. What else here on verse 13?
Elaine, can you mute your...
With the, you mentioned venial sins and mortal sins.
Yes, so the usual distinction there, you know, if you think of the so-called seven deadly sins, like murder, adultery, gluttony, sloth, there's a couple more that I'm not thinking of. I don't remember all seven. Lust is one of them, yeah. There's anger or wrath or something like that. I mean, like a violent wrath. Yeah, I don't remember what they all are. And it depends on what lists you look at. They're not always exactly the same in every list. But specifically, the Lutheran confessions use David as an example and talk about murder and adultery, right? Because he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murders her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And so then when Nathan comes to him, to David, he really has to reconvert him. And so the thinking is that that David is outside of the faith prior to that moment.
And the Holy Spirit has left him.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit has left him and then reconverts him and brings him back into the faith through Nathan's words and David's then repenting. This comes to play, sounds like the wrong word. It comes into consideration when you talk about suicide. I was taught when I was going through confirmation, and I don't think that this is right, but I was taught that sort of how you commit suicide, you know, if you commit suicide in a way that you have time to confess, then maybe you're saved. But if you commit suicide in such a way that you don't have time to confess, then you're damned. Well, and that may be true, but you know, Luther certainly took a little bit more lenient view of it. And it's hard to imagine, you know, that my classmate who jumped into the Welland Canal up in Niagara Falls, New York, well, Niagara Falls, Ontario, and St. Catharines, Ontario, jumped into the Welland Canal. It's hard to imagine that while he was traveling through the air in those split seconds that he had time to repent, right? As opposed to, yeah, right, maybe I shouldn't have done this. As opposed to somebody who puts a gun in their mouth and pulls the trigger, right? There's no time there. Somebody maybe who decides to asphyxiate themselves with car exhaust. And as they're dozing off, you know, and in some sort of paralysis where it's too late for them to undo it, but their mind is still going, maybe they repent or something. Well, it's possible, you know. But more likely, I think, is God looks at the person and knows whether this was a momentary, as Luther describes it, overpowering of the person by demons, where the person still believes deep down inside, but just in that moment fails to exercise that faith, or whether it is a part of an unbelief, a despair that really reflects unbelief. So it isn't that murdering yourself is, strictly speaking, I mean, it is a mortal sin, but whether or not the person, you know, automatically goes to hell just because they committed suicide is not something that Luther, at least, was willing to say. And I think that there is a little bit more room there. Not that we should ever think that it's okay to do it, but God ultimately judges the heart and knows, you know, what is really going on with that person and whether or not the Holy Spirit has left and that person really does no longer believe, or whether it's just in that moment their despair, you know, overwhelmed their faith, but that the faith is still there. So,
well, I think in my confirmation class, that's what I was taught, that it was the only unforgivable sin. As I think what they were, you know, what I was taught.
Yeah, well...
Now, whether or not I'm not saying that's necessarily a belief that I have. I'm not talking about my beliefs right now. I'm just saying that
that's what Pastor Peepcorn taught you, yeah.
That's what Pastor Peepcorn taught me, that it was the only unforgivable sin.
Yeah, well, and when you look at Scripture, the only unforgivable sin is, you know, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, unbelief, right?
Yeah. Well, and he may have quantified it with that as well.
But. Right. Well, but I mean, the two are connected. If you see suicide as rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, and you know, an act of unbelief, well, then it's the same thing, right? And again, normally we would say that to die in that state of mortal sin is to result in damnation. The practical application of this is that, you know, God judges the heart. God alone knows. And I think it's difficult for the church to, you know, as was done with my friend, to be buried from the church. And the pastor preached him into heaven, preached as if this young man had gone to heaven, without any mention at all that suicide is wrong and is sinful, you know. Mm-hmm. And so as I talked to him, I was a vicar, I was a third-year seminarian at the time, but I talked with this pastor afterwards, and he agreed, in hindsight, that he probably needed, you know, it's one thing to sit with the family privately and say, you know, we believe that Rick was a baptized child of God and that he's in the Lord's care in heaven. It's another thing to stand in the pulpit of a church and to say essentially that without first acknowledging that, you know, that there's sin involved here, right? And that was sort of what my concern was, you know, if you just ignore the fact that suicide is wrong, now I'm driving home on the Queen Elizabeth Way doing 120 kilometers an hour and thinking, hey, you know, suicide's a great way to get to heaven now, right? As opposed to, hey, suicide is an act of despair, and you know there's law there that needs to be considered. So, yeah. So that's where this mortal venial state of grace, non-state of grace, can come into play. What else on verse 13? This God relenting or repenting over evil is really an important point, or God's not repenting over evil, depending on how you understand repenting over evil. He relents over disaster is how the ESV puts that. He doesn't bring it about in a case where he's said he was going to. And why doesn't he bring it about? Well, because people have repented, right? So he threatens this destruction, and then the people repent, and he doesn't carry the destruction about. It's not that he's changed his mind, as if he's, you know, how does the one author put it? Like a man, that he should change his mind, right? People change their minds all the time. God doesn't change his mind. He's constant. But we understand it. We tend to think of it that way, even though the change is not in God, the change is in us, or the change in the people who he threatened with the punishment, but then repented, and so he didn't bring it about. And we'll see a couple more examples of that in that next discussion in verse 14. So anything else on 13? No? Okay. Is that Charles down there in the corner?
Yes.
Yeah, glad you joined us, Charles.
He's been there a while.
Yeah, I just now had a moment to look up and see who it was.
Yeah, it was me.
Where are you tonight?
Just north of Oklahoma City, on I-35.
Okay, good. Well, glad you joined us.
Sioux Falls, or Sioux City.
Okay. You parked?
Yes, I am.
Okay, good. What do you have on board?
Black & Decker.
Oh. Are you refrigerating the Black & Decker?
No, it's just it's dumping as a dry van at this point.
Okay, all right. Yeah, you're getting back up to your normal routes probably.
That's exactly.
Okay. Well, sorry for interrupting the flow of the class there, but I'm glad to see you and glad you're back on track. All right, so verse 14 then. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? Regarding who knows, Kildelich repeats Hitzig's suggestion that because would have been offensive to the Lord. So to say, you know, because the Lord will turn and relent, even though the Lord promises to turn and relent, as it were, to sort of presume that he will do that, these commentators think prompted, you know, Joel to put this in sort of a rhetorical question. Who knows whether or not he will do this? Leitch says the question does not express doubt or unbelief. And I think that's an important thing to understand, is it's not saying, well, he might do it, he might not do it, we don't really know, I'm not sure. That is not what's being said there. Luther says he is speaking in the fashion of a terrified conscience, which finally, after being afflicted, is barely encouraged and begins to breathe again for hope and for the goodness of God. Where the explicit mention of disaster in 2:13 was general, the implicit disaster over which the Lord might turn and relent in this instance is at best unclear. if the plague of locusts has not yet come, then perhaps that plague is the implicit disaster to which Joel refers. The Lutheran Study Bible, perhaps somewhat contradictorily or unclearly, says God's purpose in sending the disaster is so that people repent and receive forgiveness and avert disaster. And maybe they mean threatening the disaster is that people repent and receive forgiveness and then he doesn't send the disaster. I'm not sure how to make sense of that comment otherwise. However, if the plague of locusts has already come, then something else must be in view. Presumably the ultimate day of the Lord with its final judgment. That day is coming, to be sure. And its timing is known to God, if not fatalistically set. But whether that day is a disaster for us or not can change, as noted in the discussion of verse 13, which we just had. Intervening temporal consequences for our sin can sometimes be avoided, and something such as those may be in view instead. For example, David prayed for his and Bathsheba's son until he died. If you remember that, God had said that the son would die, and David nevertheless prayed for the son to be spared. And then when the son wasn't spared, David got up and stopped praying for him, right? Because it was clear that the Lord was not going to spare the son after all. But David was hopeful. And also, we might look at Josiah's covenant renewal. The ladies and I had looked at this a couple months ago. It was clear that the kingdom was going to be destroyed, but Josiah nevertheless went ahead with the covenant renewal, perhaps hoping that the Lord would spare the kingdom after all. And in the end, of course, he didn't. He spared it during Josiah's life, but brought about the destruction of the kingdom later. Luther refers to Abram's praying for Sodom and Gomorrah, but accomplishing nothing. We heard that recently, the last couple months, as an Old Testament reading in connection with the Lord's Prayer. The Lutheran Study Bible quotes Chemnitz regarding such temporal punishments, confer the contrast to blessings that follows in the second line of the couplet. Any problems understanding God's word are always ours, not his words. So if there's some uncertainty here about what's being said, it's not because God's word is not clear. It's because we just fail to understand it properly. All right, the next phrase there, and leave a blessing behind him. In contrast to the disaster implicit in the preceding line is a blessing. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, along with the Lord's mercy comes every other blessing, among them sustenance and protection. Perhaps restoration from the plague of locusts is somewhat in view and suggested by what follows. Rohrs Fransman comments that the hoped-for blessing is a good harvest and renewed fertility, generally acknowledged as a good gift from God in worship and a whole life lived to God. I really do think that when we see the mention in the next phrase, the grain offering and the drink offering, to the extent that that is possible because of the good harvest and the renewed fertility, that sort of has to be the implication of what's being said here in verse 14. So on the top of page 16, then, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, offering such sacrifices to God would acknowledge him as creator and provider of all good things. That comment is true enough, but it seems to ignore both the question of why God might be leaving behind offerings for himself, and the implication that he essentially would have undone the plague of the locusts and restored to the people such that they could offer grain and drink offerings, previously described as cut off, seemingly as a result of the plague. For example, in chapter 1, 9, and 13. Here also confer Roars Fransman, who comments, he can restore to his penitent people the blessings of the land and of renewed worship. So that relationship between giving the people the fruits of the earth again and the worship that they can then carry out because of it. I confer also Kretzmann, who links the blessing to the need for the people to unite in a great service of prayer and supplication. If after the judgment of the last day, then the worship is the eternal worship of heaven, so recently considered in Revelation. All right, any other questions, comments on verse 14? Okay, 15 and 16. Blow the trumpet, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather, consecrate, assemble, gather. There is considerable poetic parallelism here. Blowing the trumpet was mentioned in 2:1, consecrating was mentioned in 1:14, a fast was mentioned in 1:14 and 2:12. We might think about our Lenten fast. We give up stuff for Lent, but it is at its core a fast. A dietary fast is really what we should think of. Calling a solemn assembly was mentioned in 1:14. Gathering was mentioned in 1:14. The Hebrew verb translated assemble is introduced in Joel in this instance. The Hebrew verb translated assemble appears to be unrelated to the Hebrew noun translated assembly, which, as the Concordia Self-Study Bible notes, refers to the religious community. So even though those are cognate words in English, they're not related in this case in the Hebrew. The Lutheran Study Bible refers to people preparing for worship by abstaining from work, food, and sexual relations, and bathing and washing their clothes. Abstaining from food is usually what we think of as fasting, though we might give up other things for Lent. Well, people obviously have a role in such things as blowing a trumpet and the other verbs. We would say that ultimately God, especially God the Holy Spirit, calls, gathers, and consecrates, the same meaning as sanctifies, that is, sets apart as holy, each of us and the whole Christian church on earth. That's what we confess in the third article of the Creed, for example. God does that sanctification or consecration, through his word, especially its sacramental forms, holy baptism, holy absolution, and the Holy Supper. We set apart Sundays as holy in order for God to set us apart as holy through the right use of his means of grace. So the commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy or to make it holy, also refers to our being made holy by our setting that day apart for God to work in us.
Who gives up bathing and washing?
Oh, yeah, no, that's not, you're not giving that up. You abstain from work, food, and sexual relations.
Yeah.
And you bathe and wash your clothes. Oh, sorry, yeah, that's not clear.
Yeah. I was thinking, I just come on unshaved and.
No, bathe. Yeah. Abstain from work, food, and sexual relations.
Right. And then clean up.
And yeah. Right. So the maybe by would have helped there because you've got the Lutheran Study Bible refers to people preparing for worship by abstaining from work, food, and sexual relations and by bathing and washing their clothes.
There you go.
That's what you needed.
Yeah.
You needed the repeated preposition, yeah. Jeremy. Okay. Yes. Good. Sorry. Yeah. We don't want you coming to church unbathed. All right.
And some dirty clothes.
Oh my gosh. I still remember I lived in the International Hall at my undergraduate school, and the French students came in January. And
in July.
Well, it was bad enough in January because they didn't, you know, wash their clothes and they didn't bathe. And the dorm would get this smell. And it would get really bad before the director of the International House would finally go to the students and say, you know, like, look, in America, we wash our clothes and we take showers. And You know, we don't just keep slathering perfume on or cologne on. And then, you know, finally the air would kind of thin out. But it was, you couldn't really open the windows because it was January in Illinois.
I had an exchange student from Finland and we had to have that discussion. Dude, you're living in my room. Go take a bath.
Yeah. So you do this for the Lord as well. You bathe and wash your clothes. All right. The next phrase there, Zion, people, congregation, elders, children, even nursing infants. Again, there is considerable poetic parallelism. Zion was mentioned in 2:1. The peoples referring to God's people were mentioned in 2:6. The congregation is introduced in Joel in this instance. Elders were mentioned in 1:2 and 14. Children were mentioned in 1:3. Kretzmann comments that since all of them, from the smallest to the greatest, were guilty, so no one is to be omitted in this great appeal for mercy. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, as with the call to mourning in chapter 1, no segment of the community was exempt. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, this sacred purification included everyone, regardless of age or circumstances. And again, the key thing to notice there is it includes everyone because everyone is guilty.
Well, I mean, it doesn't really say anything about baptism, but this is, I mean...
This is Old Testament.
Yeah. No, I know, it's Old Testament. But it kind of lends itself to an argument even in the Old Testament for infant baptism.
Yes. Absolutely, right. Because you had circumcision, right, of the boys at 8 days old,
right.
and baptism is the new circumcision,
right?
So just as children, boys were circumcised at 8 days, so the early church baptized children at 8 days.
Right.
And you really have to do some mental gymnastics to get from circumcising boys at 8 days in the Old Testament to waiting until the age of ascent at 12 or something, or even 7 or 8 years,
right,
before you would bring a child into the church.
Well, but this is, I guess my point was that it included even nursing infants.
Yes.
As guilty, in need of
yes,
forgiveness and bringing them into the fold.
Yes, yes, and different deniers of baptismal regeneration deny it for different reasons, right? But anyone who wants to deny it because of they're not guilty, they're not held accountable, you have to deal with a passage like this. Yeah, yeah.
Deniers of what?
Baptismal regeneration. The idea that baptism is something God does to give new life. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And this... You know, not to go off on a whole tangent here about Charlie Kirk, but in all of this praising of him and his Christian faith, you know, I finally asked someone the other day, what religion was he? You know, because we've got a district of the Missouri Synod that thinks the Missouri Synod needs to declare him a martyr. And I'm not saying he wasn't a martyr. I'm just saying we need to be temperate here, moderate in what we do. He was raised Presbyterian. He sort of formed his own non-denominational church. His wife was Catholic. He made some comment about almost being Catholic. Well, almost is like horseshoes and hand grenades, right?
Almost Catholic's Lutheran.
Well, yeah, I mean, almost Catholic is pagan too, right? I mean, you know, when Jesus says you're not far from the kingdom of God, he's not complimenting the person. He's telling him he's not in the kingdom of God, right? So if Charlie Kirk, and I don't know that he did, I'm just saying if he denied infant baptism, if he denied the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, this is not somebody who I think shares my Christian faith, right? In fact, I think there are some pretty compelling arguments that people who deny infant baptism and people who deny the real presence of Christ in the Supper are outside of the church. And so, you know, again, God sorts that all out, but we have to go by what his word says and what his word says on those things is clear. So, yeah, whether or not Charlie Kirk denied baptismal regeneration, which was the point of departure there, I don't know. But
well, if his wife's Catholic, maybe you should talk him into it.
Well, right, and if he was raised Presbyterian, Presbyterians baptize infants.
Right.
But their confession of the real presence of Christ in the supper is not not a strong confession. Now, conservative Presbyterians, like the guy from Longview, who was, I'm looking at you like you were there that day. Remo knows who I'm talking about. The guy from Longview who was at the Laterno Church Fair, he's a conservative Presbyterian. He comes pretty darn close to confessing the real presence. But officially, Presbyterian articles of faith do not confess the real presence. So,
what if you're born to non-religious parents that, of course, are going to baptize a baby, and then now the baby becomes like about 10, 12, 20 years old and decides he wants to be baptized? Can he be baptized?
Of course.
Yeah. So then he'd be baptized and,
as an adult. Yeah.
As an adult.
Yeah. Charles was baptized as an adult. Yeah.
And then that Christ is...
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, we're not saying that you have to be baptized as an infant in order to be saved. As an infant, you might have to be. But no, I mean, the Holy Spirit, under normal circumstances, somebody who has faith wants to be baptized, right? Now, a child... And just as an example, Jeremy and Tina's grandchildren, you know, they're not baptized. They hear the word of God. They can have faith. They're not in a position yet to say, hey, I want to be baptized, stupid parents, you know, or something like that, right? And that day may come. And God grant that it does if it has to, right? And then maybe they'll get baptized finally. So God knows the circumstances. He knows whether the person believes and isn't baptized because they've been denied the opportunity, or isn't baptized because they refuse the blessings that it gives. And that's where it becomes more dangerous. If somebody claims to believe but rejects baptism, mm-hmm. then you have to wonder whether or not they really believe, right? Whether they reject it for themselves or for somebody else. My cousin, who was my closest cousin in age, a number of years ago, broke away from his Missouri Synod congregation and they started their own church. And he sort of pastors it. And he doesn't believe that infant baptism is right. Well, that's certainly not what he was taught. And so he's turned away from the faith that he was taught in rejecting infant baptism.
And then what if an infant who is baptized and later on decides, you know, because an infant doesn't know what's going on, and then he gets baptized, but then later on he rejects Christ, then does that revert his baptism?
Well, his baptism is still valid. It just doesn't do him any good. Right. That's why we distinguish between the validity of the baptism and the beneficial nature of the baptism. Right. You can have a valid baptism, but if you don't believe, it doesn't do you any good.
Okay.
And then if you come back to believe, you don't have to be re-baptized because your baptism itself is still valid. Well, yeah, I'm talking about real Christians, Jeremy. Yeah. Right. Not those who don't understand what baptism does. Yeah. Okay. Yes, we talked about that. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, yes, we talked about that. Worth noting, that's where we were. Worth noting is that boys were circumcised at the age of 8 days, and neither the boys nor the girls were sent off to children's church, but were part of the assembled congregation, as Joel describes it here. The Old Testament sacraments anticipate the New Testament sacraments, as we were just discussing. Of course, Jesus himself blessed little children, even infants, for example, Luke 18:15, and the Greek word brephos used there is also used for unborn children, indicating no distinction in the estimation of life inside or outside of the womb. Now, it's hard to imagine that in Luke 18:15, Jesus is placing his hand on the pregnant woman's belly and blessing the unborn child. We usually understand that verse as them bringing the newborn children to him and his blessing them outside of the womb. But technically, there would be nothing in the verse itself that would not allow the other understanding.
And he could.
He could have blessed them, yeah, with them in the womb. Yeah. Okay. On the top of 17, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Rose Franzman refers to the bridegroom's exemption from military service, Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, and Allen says that exemption also included other public duties, but not from this corporate repentance. This was a different situation. It was so urgent, everybody needed to be there. A virgin's mourning her bridegroom was used as a likeness in 1:8. Allen comments, there is no place for normally legitimate human joy at this time when it's this dire. The two poetically parallel lines can be understood as referring to the same place. So let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber, not as if those are two different places, but as if they are the same place. Kretzmann thinks it's referring to their preparing for their wedding, in which case then you would probably see those as separate places. The bridegroom's getting ready over here, and the bride is getting ready over here. The Lutheran Study Bible, or I'm sorry, the Concordia Self-Study Bible says the chamber is where the marriage was consummated, in which case then they would be in the same place if they're consummating the marriage. And if you need me to draw a stick figure diagram for you on that, I will. The Lutheran Study Bible says the chamber is the wedding canopy and comments, even newlyweds were to postpone their honeymoon in order to observe this sacred fast. And then I just note here, there was a time when the church did not conduct weddings during the penitential season of Lent. It was not a time for the joy of a wedding when you were in the Lenten fast.
We would have had to wait even longer.
You would have had to wait longer, and you weren't the only one. I think JD and Tiffany got married in Lent too.
Yeah.
I clearly did not enforce the usual distinction in either of your cases. Anything else on 16? All right, 17. Between the vestibule and the altar, we might expect the pairing to be sequenced in the order that one would encounter them coming towards the temple. First, the altar of burnt sacrifice, and then the raised area just before the entrance to the holy place. Confer the discussion at 1:13's go in with the temple and its precincts, understood more loosely than just the holy place and the most holy place. So this is clearly not inside the building, but outside the building, in the court around the temple. Whereas Franzman suggests the priests are pictured as standing with their backs to the altar of burnt offerings and facing the sanctuary. With reference to 1 Kings 6:3, Leitch gives the measurements of 30 feet wide and 15 feet deep. Those would be the measurements of Solomon's temple, and the one of which Joel is speaking was built by Zerubbabel, but presumably designed on Solomon's temple. So Allen, who refers to this inner court as the priest's court. So in this place, then, the next phrase, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. The priests and ministers were described as mourning in 1:9, and they were called to put on and to pass the night in sackcloth, lament, wail, and go in 1:13. if they are not already there, in this instance, they are described as doing their official duty. And that might have had a period at the end of it or something. The next phrase there, and say, spare your people, O Lord. As the Lutheran Study Bible notes, the priests are interceding for the people, and we can note that their intercession includes themselves, not just the people, but also them as the leaders. Like intercessors before and after them, the priests anticipate our great high priest, Jesus, who intercedes for us and continues his high priestly office through those he calls and ordains to serve on his behalf. Kretzmann refers to their chanting a solemn litany, and we note that the opposite of sparing the people is described in what follows. And it's given that, make not, so do this, but not this other thing. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The Lutheran Study Bible notes that heritage was a covenant name for God's people and a special basis of confidence for Israel, or in this case, more strictly, Judah. The divinely inspired Joel, like others before and after him, suggests that if God does not spare his people, then the other nations will not only ridicule the unspared people to the extent that they still existed, but will also ridicule God himself, so that his reputation ultimately is at stake. And so we pray for your own name's sake. Sometimes that's how the collect ends. And this goes back certainly at least to Moses, who when God was going to destroy the people after the golden calf, Moses says, you know, Lord, if you do this, what are all the nations going to think? You know, they're going to think that you don't like know what you're doing or something. And so it's sort of almost shaming God, if that's possible, into doing what you're asking him to do. But you're asking him to be faithful to his promises. And so he's going to do that for that reason, first and foremost. What else on verse 17? All right. Any other questions on the passage as a whole then?
No, it's all good. The divinely inspired Joel, like others before and after him, suggests that if God does not spare his people, who are the Jewish people?
Yes.
Then the other nations will not only ridicule the unspared people to the extent that they still existed, but will also ridicule God himself, so that his reputation not only is that, but some of the Jewish people are going to be spared because they don't believe, right?
Well, because they do believe. Yeah, they'll be spared because they believe.
They'll be spared because they believe.
Right. So
what about the ones that are unbelieving?
They won't be spared. Yeah. So as we look at it now from New Testament, you know, the people of God are a little bit different. We're not looking at the people of God now as Jews. We're looking at the people of God now as those who believe, right? Spiritual descendants of Abraham. But from Joel's perspective, he's talking about the people of Israel,
yeah,
right? Or Judah, as I mentioned here. So he's saying to God, spare your people, because if you don't, they're going to become the laughing stock, but also so are you, right? Because you've said that they're your right people. And so if you destroy them, your reputation is going to be diminished, God, right? That's what Joel is saying.
That's what Joel is saying, looks right here.
Yeah.
But we don't go by that.
Well, we say to God, you know, do these things for your own name's sake, because he has made these promises also to us, right? He promised the people of the Old Testament he would protect them and bless them, and he does. And he promises us that he will protect us and bless us, and he does, right? So his reputation, if you want to use that term, his namesake, for the sake of his name, his reputation is still in play today. And you see how it gets mocked when this shooting took place in Minneapolis, where these children were in mass at the time that they were shot.
Yeah.
You know, the news media loved to say, and they were even praying, where is their God? Which is exactly what Joel says that the people are going to say, where is their God? You know, where was God when that happened? Well, he prevented it from being worse, right? He brought in first responders who saved the lives of some of the kids who were injured. You know,
who are we to question that?
Well, exactly, right? Because we all deserve, by nature, we all deserve that horrible punishment, right? And so when Jesus says, you know, when they bring him word of the Galileans who were killed by Pilate, you know, and Jesus says, do you think that they were worse sinners than anyone else? No, but you need to repent so that something worse doesn't happen to you. And the thing that's worse than being killed by Pilate is to be lost eternally, right? And the same thing with the people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, Jesus said. They were not worse sinners, but repent. You repent. You don't worry about them. You worry about yourself. You repent, lest something worse happen to you. And that worse is the eternal damnation that you would get by not repenting, right? So we don't know whether those Galileans whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices were saved or not. We don't know if the people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell were saved or not. Jesus isn't speaking to that. He's saying that such disasters, whether it's September 11th, 2001, or whether it's the shooting at the ICE facility in Dallas this morning, such disasters should remind us all of our own need to repent, right? And of everyone else's need to repent. And so we should be telling people that they should repent, right? Because you don't know when your day of judgment is going to come. Yeah. All right, so the last question there, what are you taking home from the prophecy considered tonight? That second note from the Lutheran Study Bible on the top of the next page is the one that pertains to verses 12 to 17 and maybe captures some of your thoughts. When our sins likewise kindle God's wrath and threaten to bring us under his judgment, consider the question posed by Joel. Who can endure the awesome day of the Lord? Thanks be to God, we have a Savior, our risen Lord Jesus Christ, who has already endured God's wrath and judgment for us. And I think we see our repentance very much in this passage. I like this passage, and it's appropriate on Ash Wednesday and calling all the people to repent and really promising, even though it's couched in that who knows whether or not he'll do it, really promising the Lord's mercy. And that becomes more clear in what follows in 18 to 27 that we'll look at next time. Other questions, comments? Anybody online? Teresa, Don, Debbie?
Fellow Jitster.
Elaine,
Rima,
Charles. Okay. Yeah, we lost somebody, either Rima or...
Elaine left, I think.
Oh, did Elaine leave?
Oh, yeah, because the fellow gestures, Rima and Captain.
Okay.
With that.
All right, well, prayer requests.
Bubble figure.
Oh, that's the G for Google, I think. Yeah. Oh, well, maybe it's not. Maybe it's a bubble figure. Yeah, a head on an odd-shaped torso. Worse than my stick figures, I might add, but, you know. Any prayer requests?
For Mom Phil again.
Uh-oh.
Yeah. Well, she got up, so that's good. But...
sure-footedness. I don't know.
Yeah. Does she have a button?
No, well, my sister had set up Alexa so that she could have Alexa call. And so she was able to lay on the floor and say, help, I'm falling and I can't get up kind of thing.
Yeah. Well, that's good.
Yeah.
At least she was conscious and able to do that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Remind me her first name, Jeremy. Gail. That's right. Anyone else? My sister.
I had my mom there, if you don't mind.
What's going on with your mom, Remo?
Oh, just health issues and, you know, feelings of loneliness, stuff like that. What people do when they get old and health issues.
Remind me of your mom's first name?
Elsie.
It's not enough that her favorite son is there keeping her company?
We do what we can.
Yes. Which is only so much.
Yeah.
All right, well, we'll include her then in the prayers. My niece, JC, delivered her second child on Monday, a daughter that's going to be named Sophie. And we'll give thanks to God for that safe delivery and pray for the child to be blessed, protected until it enters the waters of holy baptism. Others?
I want to just be thankful for the fact of the news that I got today, and it wasn't nothing any worse than what we thought.
Okay, absolutely. Good. Thank you for reminding me. I had thought of it when we were talking earlier, but it had slipped my mind since. So never hurts to mention it. All right, well, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that despite our sinfulness, you sent your Son to die on the cross for us, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you lead us to be sorry for our sins and to trust you to forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Ever lead us so to repent and believe that we might continue to receive your gift of forgiveness in word and in sacrament here at this place or wherever we might be. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the new life that you gave to JC and Austin. We ask that you would protect the child, especially until she might pass through the waters of holy baptism. We thank you for the mercy that you showed to Teresa with her visit today. Continue to bless her, help her adjust as she needs to her aging body, as we all need to adjust to our aging bodies, and continue to give the medical team that attends to her the necessary wisdom and skill. We ask that you would deal mercifully also with Gail and Elsie. Heavenly Father, we know that you have good and gracious plans for us, all of us, and we trust you to bring those plans about in your way and in your time. We know that sometimes it's hard waiting for the fulfillment of your promises. Grant us the necessary patience and trust to deal with the afflictions that you permit us to face in your wisdom, knowing that the time will come when we will be freed from our sinful bodies with the glorification of the body on the last day, and that we will be free from these afflictions for all eternity in the life that you give us through Christ our Lord, who has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.